just as the choir move, the reason I'm on the floor this morning is I want to get some dialogue going, rather than standing up there 6 foot above contradiction. Who would say this morning that they are a theologian or they do theology? No? If I give a simple definition of theology and being a theologian is that we talk and we think and we discuss about God, who now would consider themselves a theologian? You don't think, those of you with your hands down, you don't think about God, you don't discuss God? Come on. So we're going to do some theology this morning, okay? Unusual for a sermon, I know, especially from me. So here we are, first Sunday in Lent. And we're thinking about the temptation of Jesus. We might be thinking about resisting the temptation of coffee, chocolate, biscuits. One person's already broken their Lenten fast because they had hot chocolate yesterday, didn't they? Mentioning no names. And at this point, it would be very easy to jump into the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And as I did last year, a quite nice exegesis on it. And how we face our own wilderness experiences and the temptations that we have. And how we read scripture and how we can respond to the temptation that the devil comes our way. And so on. And in effect, we can put ourselves in the place of Jesus. But I've got news for you this morning. The temptations that Jesus suffered are not the temptations that you and I suffer. Because I don't know about you, but certainly for me, I have not had the devil come to me in person. I may, at times, have come across some of his agents who have been dealing with people who have been demon-possessed. But I haven't had the devil. I am not important enough for the devil to come and confront me face to face. And I doubt many of us here this morning are. I don't think anyone has had the devil come to them and say, turn this stone into bread. Or take you and show you all the kingdoms of the world and say they can all be yours. Or take you to the top of the church tower and say, chuck yourself off. It's the highest tower in Suffolk. Chuck yourself off. It's very easy to make that mistake. There is that danger of reading scripture as an allegory and very quickly putting ourselves in the place of one or other of the characters. And when I say an allegory, I'm meaning that literary technique where you take fictional characters, you've got a story that has meaning, you have fictional characters, and you can identify the underlying meaning of each of those characters. Are you with me so far? Good. So think about Pilgrim's Progress, C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. Very appropriate maybe for the circumstances we find ourselves in at the moment. George Orwell's 1984. But reading scripture as an allegory has inherent problems with it. Firstly, the particular text may not be an allegory. That's the first thing. Those of you who've come to Think and Drink, you know that one of the first things we look at is, what is the genre of this piece of scripture? Because only when you know what it is it narrative, is it history, is it poetry, is it allegory, can you start interpreting it? Secondly, if it is allegory, there's the big issue of who or what do those fictional characters or events represent? And if we make a mistake at that stage, then we lose the meaning. So let's take an example. Go back to your days in school or Sunday school. David and Goliath. Who remembers the story of David and Goliath? Yeah, some of you. Okay, quick précis. The people of Israel are at battle. On the opposing side is a giant, Goliath. They can't kill him. And little David, the shepherd boy, comes along and with the puny weapon of a catapult and a few stones, kills Goliath, chops off his head, parades it back to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, who is Goliath? If we're reading that allegorically, as often happens, and I did in Sunday school, this is the way I was taught, who is Goliath? Go on, shout it out. The enemy. Who is David? The underdog. Yes? Maybe it's just my Sunday school teachers, but they often talked as though we are individual Davids that have to have the courage to go out with puny weapons against the enemy and defeat him. Is that the sort of way that you were taught, or is it just me? Yeah, that we don't have these big weapons against the enemy. We take a puny catapult or the equivalent. But the problem with that is it's wrong. Paul, writing to the young church at Colossae, says this, that Jesus defeated the enemy, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and made a public spectacle of them. And he did it through the foolishness of the cross, that seemingly imbalanced fight of good against evil. And I know there'll be people, because I'm sure your Sunday school teachers were similar to mine. We're going around trying to be Davids, defeating the enemy, when David, as is so often the case in the Old Testament, is a type or shadow, a representation of what Jesus would be. It is Jesus who defeats the enemy. We are in the crowd, like the Israelites, watching, if you like, the head of the enemy being paraded. They've made a public spectacle of the enemy. So we make that category mistake of putting ourselves where Jesus should be. So what, say, Graham, you crazy curate, what has all this got to do with Jesus in the wilderness? I want to consider this as we move through Lent and towards Easter, that the three temptations that Jesus faced were the same that Israel had faced when they came into the Promised Land. We heard a little bit of it in our reading from Deuteronomy, of the way they were to live. But in particular, the temptations of Jesus mirror three things that Israel did that they shouldn't have done. They complained about a lack of food. They fell into idolatry, the golden calf, and they grumbled and tested God. The theologian Joel Green puts it like this: Israel was allowed to hunger to learn that one does not live by bread alone. Israel was instructed to worship the one and only God, but they failed. And Israel was commanded not to put the Lord God to the test, but they did. These were the things that God told Israel to do or not do. And they failed. But Jesus, as God's representative, as God's son, came as a faithful Israelite. And where Israel failed, he succeeded. What's the point of it? Well, these temptations are like a passing out parade, a final exam of an apprentice, if you like. Because if Jesus had failed at this point, everything else fell. The ministry that followed, the walk to the cross, his death upon the cross, where the foolishness of the cross, like the foolishness of David's catapult, would defeat the enemy. There would be no new Exodus. I wasn't here last week, but I presume that we stayed on lectionary and we were talking about the Transfiguration. And Moses, Elijah talking to Jesus about the new Exodus, the new liberation that he was going to achieve in Jerusalem through the cross. So Jesus, in withstanding those temptations, demonstrated his faithful obedience. He demonstrated his competency for the ministry and the work that was ahead of him. So whilst it's true that we face temptations, they're not the same level and category as Jesus. Talking about our temptations, the writings of Paul are much better at talking about what those temptations are and how we deal with them. But what we can do this morning is we can read the temptation account of Jesus, that he succeeded and showed his competence for ministry and for his mission that would lead to the cross, knowing that he succeeded, that in his victory that we can face the temptations that we have, that we can live the Christian life in the light of what Jesus did. So can I encourage you, as we go through Lent and look forward to Easter, that we do it in the light of the fact that we follow a Saviour who did resist temptation and therefore was shown to be competent for the ministry and the mission that he had come to do.